Okay, am I on? Go ahead and turn to Isaiah 53. That is where we're going to camp this morning for the bulk of our passage. Isaiah chapter 53. As you're turning there, I just want to say good morning. It's a blessing to be with you. And Merry Christmas. All right? This is the Sunday before Christmas. This was one of my favorite times of year. And it's a blessing for me to be here this morning because I would normally be at work. And so it's great to be off not only on Sunday, but the Sunday before Christmas and to be proclaiming God's word to you this morning. So Merry Christmas. I know everyone has different traditions when it comes to Christmas. But my hope is that each one of you take some time this week to remember why it is that we even celebrate Christmas in the first place. Now, I personally love Christmas, okay? I'm a little bit of a Christmas junkie, okay, if there is such a thing. I love the lights. I love the smells. I love the presents. I love getting together with friends and family, and I love the food, okay? But I love the joy of the season. I like Christmas trees. Okay, I'm going to put that out there. You can judge me however you want. It's okay, but I'm a Christmas tree guy, okay? Part of our family tradition that we've done here the last few years, we like to go out and cut down a fresh Christmas tree every year. And the kids and I do that, and Andrew has a tradition of keeping the vehicle warm while we're out cutting the tree down. It's been really good. It works out very well for all of us. But we love to decorate our Christmas tree with ornaments that we have collected over the years. Every year we try to buy an ornament that represents something we've gone through or something that we've come through as a family for that past year. And so as we put the ornaments on our tree from year to year, we remember just different things that God's brought us through throughout our lives. And so I love to do things like that. Now, I understand the commercialization that's been passed down, the pagan traditions of Christmas, but that's not why we as Christians celebrate Christmas, is it? That's not why I celebrate it. That's not why you celebrate. And in my heart, the true joy and meaning of why I love all the little things that surround Christmas is because to me, and I think because to you, Christmas points us to Jesus Christ. There is no more clear picture of what it is to come to Christ than through Christmas. And this morning, Isaiah is going to get to the very heart of the purpose and meaning of Christmas, which hopefully will fortify in our minds this next week to remember that Christmas is all about Christ. It's all about Christ. So let's look at our passage, and we're actually going to start in Isaiah 52. So back up about three verses in Isaiah 52, verse 13. That's really where this passage begins, and read along with me from the prophet of Isaiah. Isaiah says this, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, And like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. May the Lord bless the reading of his word this morning. Now, I'm going to admit something to you. When Pastor Daniel was dividing up these passages in Isaiah 53 for us to preach on in the month of December, I was very excited that I got Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is like the Super Bowl of Isaiah, okay? It's like the main thing in Isaiah. It's one of the most well-known chapters in probably all of Scripture, right? If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you're no doubt familiar with this wonderful prophecy. And so I was very happy that Isaiah landed on a Sunday that I was scheduled to preach until I started looking into the text. And then I concluded that Pastor Daniel actually wanted to see me suffer before Christmas because this is such a mountain of a passage. It's theologically ginormous. The book of Isaiah was referred to last week as the fifth gospel, and I believe it was Augustine that said Isaiah is not a prophecy, but that it's a gospel from the Old Testament. Polycarp, who was an apostle of John, said Isaiah 53 specifically was the golden passional of the Old Testament, the passion of the Old Testament. Martin Luther said every Christian ought to be able to repeat Isaiah 53 by heart. And I think a lot of you could probably do that, or at least most of it. Now, we could spend a month's worth of Sundays parsing out this passage and still not cover everything that it, in its entirety. And that was the difficulty that came upon me when I began my studies. How do I preach Isaiah 53 in about a 40-minute time span? And so I have a five-hour discourse for you. Okay. No, unfortunately, I can't do that. And we're touching on what I call the visible iceberg of Isaiah 53. And it's beautiful. It's absolutely beautiful. But you're foresight, you're not getting all of it, okay? You're not getting all of it. But hopefully you'll see that it's a beautiful view because, once again, it leads us to the true meaning of Christmas, that it's all about Christ. Now, I nerded out a little bit here, and I apologize for that. But when you get into the history and the prophecy of Isaiah itself, you come to understand some remarkable facts about the setting of this book, okay? For instance, just the name Isaiah means the Lord is salvation. The Lord is salvation. And hold on to that because that's important as we discuss this chapter. The prophet Isaiah penned these words 680 to 700 years before Christ was born. And so the whole chapter that we just read, which points directly to the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, was spoken by the prophet Isaiah 7 centuries before Christ walked the earth. An interesting fact, in 1947, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, Isaiah was the largest of those scrolls. It was the biggest scroll they found. And carbon dating, which is used to determine the timeline of when these scrolls were written, sets Isaiah in chapter 53 to have been written around 230 BC. Okay, so those Dead Sea Scrolls were set 230 years before Christ was born. So we have an existing copy of a manuscript that was preserved and recorded over 200 years before Christ. And Jesus is the fulfillment of this entire chapter. There's no question that Christ is the fulfillment of this prophecy. You'll have to excuse my throat. I'm a little dry, battling a little bit of a cold here. So I'm going to put a cough drop in my mouth so I don't cough on you all day. But Christ is the fulfillment of that prophecy. Now, the book of Isaiah is quoted directly from the New Testament over 65 times. Okay? It's more than any other Old Testament prophet. Isaiah 53 is referred to in the New Testament almost verse by verse. Every single verse is almost repeated by somebody in the New Testament. Jesus himself refers to Isaiah 53. The apostles refer to it. There are references in all four Gospels. There's references in the book of Acts, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, 1 Timothy, Titus, Hebrews, 1 Peter, and 1 John. They all talk about Isaiah 53. The fact that Isaiah 53 was written 700 years before Christ, the fact that the Dead Sea Scrolls confirm that Isaiah was predated to have been written before Christ, and the fact that the New Testament is filled with references of Isaiah 53 and Isaiah itself proves not only the historicity of the entire Bible and the fulfilled prophecies, but that the future prophecies in Isaiah that are yet to come will also be fulfilled. They'll also be fulfilled. Now, as I said, we're going to geek out a little bit, okay? So stay with me here. It's going to go a little quick. Pay attention. The book of Isaiah is divided into primarily two halves, okay? The first half of the book, chapters 1 through 39, speak of coming judgment and captivity of the Israelites. This is part of the diaspora. Did I say that right, Brent? Diaspora. Why do I say that? Part of the diaspora of the Israelites, okay? And I'm talking, we're talking about the southern kingdom here of Judah, all right? Chapters 1 through 39, judgment and captivity of Judah. The northern kingdom's already gone at this point. They've already been dispersed. They've already been taken captive. They're gone. And Judah and Isaiah is warning the southern kingdom of Judah that you're next. Babylonians are coming to you. You guys are next. And it was actually around 100 years after Isaiah recorded these prophecies that Judah is taken into Babylonian captivity. The prophecies fulfilled 100 years later. Listen to Isaiah 39:6. This is the end of the first half of the book, okay? This is important. Isaiah says this: "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up to this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing else shall be left, says the Lord." 100 years after that's written, actually happens, okay? That's chapters, the gist of chapters 1 through 39. Impending judgment, impending capture, all because of Israel's sins, okay? Now, more than that, chapters 1 through 39 will also give us a glimpse of a final judgment to come for all of mankind because of sin. We'll touch on that later. But the overarching theme of the first half of Isaiah, you need to understand, judgment, captivity, because of sin, okay? Now, the theme of the second half, chapters 40 through 66, is primarily about grace and salvation, all right? Grace and salvation. Chapter 40 begins with a revelation of a coming Messiah. Listen to this as I read chapter verses 1 through 3 and verse 5 in Isaiah 40. Isaiah writes this. He says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Now listen to verse 3. A voice cries, "In the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." And then verse 5 says this, "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Okay? So, two halves in Isaiah, right? Chapter 40 begins the second half. And through the rest of Isaiah, we come to see some of the most prominent prophecies in all Old Testament prophecy, not only pertaining to the deliverance of captivity, but also of the coming Messiah, the coming Christ. The Babylonian captivity ended around 70 years after that last wave of diaspora, okay? from the land. And God says after that, he's going to comfort his people. He's going to speak tenderly to them, and that their iniquity will be pardoned and they're going to be forgiven, okay? The prophecy further reveals that God is going to reveal himself to flesh. He's going to show himself to mankind. And that's where we come to the prophecy of John the Baptist, right? John's the one from the wilderness who will prepare the way of the Lord and make straight in the desert the highway, a highway for our God. That's John the Baptist coming before Jesus as the forerunner. Now, interestingly, as the second half of Isaiah begins with grace and salvation and the foretelling of John the Baptist, this is also where the New Testament begins, okay? This is the ministry of John the Baptist preparing the way for Christ, preparing the way for grace and salvation. So the second half of Isaiah, often called the gospel section, is probably why Augustine referred to it as the gospel passage, because the second half of Isaiah begins exactly where the New Testament begins. Listen to John chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. The Jews are asking John, "Who are you?" They probably said, "Who are you, weird guy with a camel clothes, right? Who are you?" He says, "We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And what's John's answer? He says this, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness," right? "Make straight the way of the Lord as the prophet Isaiah said." Okay? Now that's remarkable, right? John knew he's the forerunner of Christ. John knew he was written about 700 years before he was ever born, that he's going to prepare the way of the Lord. That's amazing, right? That's amazing. Now, as interesting as that is, it's a comparison of Old Testament prophecy, New Testament fulfillment. Something else I learned about this book, okay? The second half of Isaiah begins where the New Testament begins. Very interesting. But it also ends where the New Testament ends. All right, now listen to this. There's 66 books in Isaiah, right? 66 books in the Bible, right? Isaiah 66 is the last chapter. And verse 22, which is almost to the end of that chapter, says this. "For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord." Okay? So there's a prophecy about a new heavens and a new earth at the end of Isaiah. And that is precisely where the book of Revelation, the 66th book of the Bible, ends. And that's precisely where this world as we know it ends. Okay? Chapter 21 and verse 22 of Revelation says this. It gives an introduction and a description to the new heaven and new earth. And it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away." And then the Bible ends, okay? So, if you haven't been following, let's recap real quick. The first half of Isaiah is about judgment and captivity. The second half is about grace and salvation. The beginning of the second half mirrors the beginning of the New Testament. The end mirrors the end of the New Testament, or the book of Revelation. Are you with me so far? Everybody awake? All right, hopefully you're taking notes, because we want to keep going, all right? The second half of Isaiah, referred to as the gospel half, right? The gospel passage about grace and salvation, chapters 40 through 66. If you divide that into three parts, you come by subject matter. Three parts by subject matter, you come up with 9 chapters each, okay? Now follow me here. 9 chapters each, chapters 40 through 66, 27 chapters, 9 times 3 is 27. The first 9 chapters talk about salvation from captivity, from Babylonian captivity. The second 9 chapters talk about salvation from sin, okay? And then the last 9 chapters talk about salvation from a cursed earth, right? There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. At the end of each section, or each of the 9 subjects, or 9 chapters, you're going to see roughly the same words repeated 3 times, okay? And here are the words, essentially, that there's no peace for the wicked. No peace for the wicked. It's talking about eternal judgment, okay? Isaiah 48, 22, the end of the first 9 chapters says this, "There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." That's section 1. Isaiah 57:21 again says this, "There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." That's section 2. Isaiah 66, verse 24, the last verse of the book of Isaiah, the book of Isaiah essentially says the same thing. Verse 24 says this, "And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of men who have rebelled against me." This is God speaking. "For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched." Okay? So remember, Isaiah is recording what God spoke. And God said there's going to be an eternal hell where the wicked will never experience peace. It's repeated 3 times. So the second half of Isaiah, again, is divided into 3 parts. End of each part warns of impending eternal judgment. All right, you're with me? Now, we're in Isaiah 53 today, right? And this is the exact middle of the 3 9-chapter sections, right? You get the first 9, the second 9, the third 9. Isaiah 53 is in the middle. There's 9 chapters, 49 through 57. Again, that whole section is about salvation from sin, okay? So Isaiah 53 is in the middle of these salvation sections, specifically talking about salvation from sin. Chapter 53 is the middle chapter of those 9 chapters. Follow me? 49 through 52, chapter 53, 54 to 57, okay? All talking about salvation from sin. Chapter 53 is the very middle, all right? Now, if I had a proper amount of time, Daniel, to preach this passage, okay, I would preach through Isaiah 53 with 5 Sundays, okay? And I would actually start in verse 13 of chapter 52 because that's where this passage really begins. And I would have 5 sermon headings and 5 subject headings, and we cover the entire section of Isaiah 53. And in the middle of that sermon series, on the third Sunday, I'd have 2 Sundays here, my middle Sunday, 2 Sundays here. This is what I would preach on, okay? I would read verses 4 through 6, because that's the middle passage. Let's read them again. And 4 through 6 say this, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Okay? Middle section, middle verse, verse 5, right? And here's where I'm going with all this. For our slow followers, let's do a recap. First half is about sin and captivity, right? Second half is about grace, salvation. The second half is divided into 3 parts. All pertain to certain aspects of salvation. Salvation from slavery, salvation from sin, salvation from the cursed earth, okay? In the middle of the 3 parts of the second half is the salvation from sin part. That's where we find Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is the middle chapter of the salvation from sin chapters. You with me? The middle part of Isaiah 53, we find verses 4 to 6. The middle verse of verses 4 to 6 is verse 5. And verse 5 puts a bullseye on the entire heart of this entire book down to one thing. One thing. One act of what the entire section, chapter, book, Bible, Christianity, Christmas, and life is all about. And that's the substitutionary atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross for sin. Are you with me? It says that he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. They put on him the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we're healed. You see, everything boiled down to one thing. The atoning sacrifice of God's suffering servant, Jesus Christ, for you. You see, Christ is the essential point the central point of the chapter. Christ's atonement is the central point of the book of Isaiah. Christ's atonement is the central point of the entire Bible. The atonement of Christ is the central point of Christmas. It's why we celebrate this wonderful holiday. God incarnate, God with us, right? Born of a virgin, born as a babe, born with flesh, born with blood and bones, so that he would be pierced for you, crushed for me and for you. That's what he did for you. And that's why we say Merry Christmas. Merry Christmas. And we're left with wondering why. Why? You see, the atonement of Christ answers the age-old question, how can a sinner be made right with God? How can a sinner escape hell? How can a sinner escape the fact that there will be no rest and no peace for the wicked? In order for God to remain just, he must punish sin. He tells us what the punishment is. It's death. If God is holy, and he is, if God is just, and he is, then how can a guilty sinner be declared righteous before a holy and just God? It requires a substitute. It requires an innocent substitute to stand in our place, to take the wrath of God for our sin on our behalf. This was at the heart of the Levitical priestly sacrifice in the Old Testament, right? They would slaughter innocent animals. Leviticus 16 tells us about the Day of Atonement. It was practiced before Christ came. It was a day where the sins of the people of Israel would be repented of and covered by God for those who had true faith in the Messiah that was to come. Aaron would go through the ritual cleansing. He would go through the blood sacrifices. He would go through the burnt offerings of animals to atone for not only Israel's sin, but his personal sin. Aaron had to be right with God before he ever would walk into the temple. God would allow the blood substitute of these animals to remove the penalty for sin. He would transfer the guilt to an innocent substitute. Aaron would place his hands on the head of a goat, and with all the sins of Israel, he would transfer onto that goat, and that goat was sent off into the wilderness to be the scapegoat to take sin away. Listen to Leviticus 16, 20 and 22. When he has made an end of the atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting on the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron will lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess all over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sin. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all the iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. This was the foreshadow of what was to come when God took on flesh, when he suffered not for his own sin, but for our sin. And Jesus is our scapegoat. And Isaiah says, behold him. He says, behold. Behold my servant. Look at him. Look at Jesus. He was high and lifted up. He was exalted. But what had to be done to him because of our sin? 52:14, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. The effect of the scourging, the beating, the whipping, the chunks of flesh literally being ripped from his body, the spit on his face, the mud and tears and the sweat, and the crown of thorns crushed into his skull, the nails that were driven into his hands and feet. Onlookers would look at him and say, is that even a human? Is it even a man? Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Where did he take them? On the way to the cross, Christ picked up the grief and sorrows of the entire world, carried our sins to the top of a hill called Golgotha, where the guilt of that sin was transferred to him. And then verse 5 again says, he was pierced for our transgressions. If that wasn't enough, It was a foretelling of being nailed to a cross. Psalm 22:16 says this, "For dogs encompass me." You want to know what Jesus might have been thinking? "For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet." The Jews may not have known exactly how the Messiah was going to die, but they should have known that he was going to die. They had hundreds of years of practice, of sacrificial ceremonies, of a foreshadow of this event to come. But when the Messiah did come, and when the gospel is offered to many people today, even us at times, we turn our backs and we look away. Verse 6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Even the iniquity of us turning away from God, pursuing our own way of sin, was laid on Christ at the cross. Reminds me of that song that says Jesus paid it all of it. All to him I owe. Christ paid everything for our sin. Even when we continue to act like stupid sheep and wander away from him. Verse 7 says he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Commentator Andrew Davis said these words, "Oppressed and afflicted speak of Christ being overpowered." Davis says, "We see this in Jesus being beaten to a bloody pulp, spat on, mocked with a crown of thorns and a purple robe, led through the public streets of Jerusalem, screamed at by the crowd, stripped down and nailed, lifted up, crucified in agony." And he says, "Oppressed and afflicted" describes the single greatest display of human injustice in all history. Yet amazingly, it is also the greatest display of God's justice in all history. Paul echoes this sentiment in Romans 3. He says, "Justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just to the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ." The amazing thing is that through all this injustice, this human injustice, Jesus was completely silent. He said he opened not his mouth. Why? Why wouldn't he plead his case? Jesus was smart. Why wouldn't he tell him of his innocence? He could prove his innocence. He didn't do anything. Why was he silent? He was silent because when Jesus stepped in as our substitute, he was acting as if he was truly guilty. He accepted the punishment in our place as if he had done the crime himself. And so he's silent. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake, he made him sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Verse 10, Isaiah 53 tells us it was the will of the Lord to crush him. And some translations say it pleased God. It pleased God to crush him. It pleased God to put him to grief. That's kind of weird, right? Why would God be pleased in crushing and making his son suffer for someone else's guilt, for everyone else's guilt? But this is how God showed his love, in that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. We're not used to that. That's foreign to us, right? This type of love is foreign. In our world, we see failed love. In our world, we see sin is just overlooked. In our world, we see justice goes unserved, right? You look at the recent pardoning of Hunter Biden by our president, right? Biden didn't step in and take Hunter's punishment. I would have respected that, right? Hunter didn't pay for his own crime. I would have respected that too. People are excusing Biden's pardon because he says, well, he loves his son, because that's what the love of a father would do toward his son. Don't believe that. That's a lie. The Bible tells us that a father disciplines the one that he loves, right? If Biden loved his son, he would allow his son to accept his due punishment as he said he was going to. Or at least he would have stood in his place and accepted punishment on his behalf. That's justice. But all we see in the pardoning of Hunter Biden is a miscarriage of justice and a false display of love. It wasn't love, it was corruption. The crime was never paid for. The debt of Hunter's crime still exists. The scales of justice have not been balanced. Thankfully, this isn't what God the Father does for us. This isn't how he shows love for us. Christ's innocent blood had to be spilled to atone for the impurity of our unrighteousness, of our injustice. It was more important for God to uphold his justice by slaughtering his innocent son than allowing guilty sinners into heaven like us unatoned for. John 3:16 said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his what? Only son." Isaiah 9:6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." Christ took our place and justice was served so that we could have peace with God. That's why God was pleased to crush him. That's why God was pleased to crush his son. Not because he's pleased in the agony of the cross. He's pleased in what Christ accomplished on the cross. The atonement of Christ is not only demonstrates God's justice, but also his great love with which he loved us by offering us grace and salvation through Jesus Christ. Beyond this powerful demonstration of true love through the atoning work of Christ crucified on the cross, we read this in verse 12, that Christ poured out his soul to death. He was numbered with the transgressors, that he bore the sin of many. And despite all that, he continues to make intercession for the transgressors. Now, as if dying on a cross wasn't enough to do that in our place, Jesus is also praying for the ones he died for. Christ was even praying in the midst of his suffering, in the midst of his passion on the cross, when he said, "Father, forgive them." Why? They don't know what they're doing. They know not what they do. I told you when I started this morning, I love Christmas, right? I love everything about Christmas. Because to me, everything about Christmas reminds me of Christ. When I see Christmas lights, I'm reminded of the light of the world of Jesus Christ. When I see Christmas presents, I'm reminded of the gift that God gives to sinners through the atoning sacrifice of Christ on the cross. When we get together with friends and family, I'm reminded of the blessings that God has given us over the years and the hope that I have for loved ones to come to faith in Jesus Christ and the wonderful eternal reunion that we'll have one day in glory. To me, that's Christmas. That's what's wonderful about Christmas. Because Christmas is all about saving people from sin. As we wrap up, I want to close with a reading from Matthew 1, verses 18 to 21. It says this: "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' The substitutionary death of Christ was foretold by the prophet Isaiah 7 centuries before Christ was born. Jesus is the fulfillment of that thousands-year-old prophecy. And what this tells us is that God, as the scriptures say, before the foundation of the world, had a plan for our salvation. Jesus fulfilled this plan by dying on the cross for our sins over 2,000 years ago. And he's now sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf until we are at last with him in glory. It's quite remarkable. The greatest gift you'll ever receive in any Christmas, in any lifetime, is the gift of Christ. Receive Him with joy this Christmas. Merry Christmas. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for this wonderful, wonderful gift of Scripture. Lord, it has been written thousands of years ago, hundreds of years before the birth of Christ, foretold by prophets well before any of us were a twinkling in any of our parents' eyes. Father, You had a plan that has been executed throughout history. You've supplied evidence that supports and confirms that this plan is going to happen, and it has happened and will continue to happen. Father, You provided Jesus Christ, the greatest gift of all time, as the scapegoat for our sin. Father, for those here that don't know You here this morning, that they would receive that gift, free and clear, cost nothing. And Father, for those of us who do know You this morning, that we would renew our minds with the awness of it, the freshness of it, the miracle and the glory of it, Father. As we ponder these things of what has been written, what has been physically done, and what will continue to be done throughout our lifetime and beyond. We give You all praise and glory for this marvelous truth. In Christ's name, amen.